Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. How did y'all do last week? Did the timing of verses 1 through 5 make good sense to you? I know it was complicated, but we're not going to have that same problem this week. Verses 6 through 13 is set halfway through the seven-year tribulation. That's where we begin and end today. That's what we're looking at. Everything that you're going to find here takes place, at least from the perspective of when it is spoken and written. It all takes place in the very middle of the tribulation, which is where the book of Revelation lingers for a while. It has a lot to say about the middle of the tribulation. Perhaps you've noticed that study after study, week after week, and we haven't moved forward yet. That is because the middle point of the tribulation is a pivot point in the tribulation, and that is going to be reflected in the verses that we study today, verses 6 through 13, where we're going to see a new evangelistic approach, one we've never seen the Lord pull out before. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that we've studied, the Lord has only used the ground troops. But here, at the very middle point to kick off that final 3.5 years of tribulation, the Lord deploys the Air Force. You know what I'm talking about? He sends 3 flying angels through the sky with 3 very important messages. Now, that's not to say that we feel like the ground troops didn't do their job well enough, the 144,000 sealed Jews, the 2 Jewish witnesses. No, we think they've done just fine. They will do just fine in the tribulation. It's just that at this midway point, God has to basically pull out all the stops because of the situation of earth at this time. The situation is so dire. Times are so desperate that the Lord has to give everything he's got, holding nothing back, in order to save as many souls as he can before it's too late. You know what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says of the Lord, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't think we see that any more clear than we do in the section that we're studying today. Now, for some of us, sometimes people push us too far. They show us their ugly side. We see how terrible they are. And we might be tempted to say, Lord, I'm okay with some people perishing. I got some names for you. These are people that I've tried with, Lord. I struggle with. I give up. It is what it is. I'm okay if they perish. The Lord is just not willing that any should perish. It is his heart to save. And so he takes an all new approach at this point in the tribulation. Here's what we're looking at today. Verses 6 and 7, angel number 1 and message number 1. Verse 8, angel number 2 and message number 2. Verses 9 through 11, angel number 3 and message number 3. Now, just to briefly peek ahead into our next Revelation study, which is going to be 2 weeks from now, verses 14 through 20 will advance us to the second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation. And we're going to find there 3 more angels with 3 more messages. So verses 6 through 13, 3 angels with 3 messages at the middle point of the tribulation. Verses 14 through 20, 3 more angels with 3 more messages at the end of the tribulation. We have 2 sets of 3 angels, 2 sets of 3 messages in the remainder of this chapter. And we're going to take a look at that first set today. The first 3 angels, the first 3 messages. Let's begin in verse 6. Then I, John, saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, or language, and people. So verse 6, John sees another angel. Again, that is the word Allos in the Greek, which means another of the same kind. This angel is similar to the ones that John has already seen in these visions that he has been given. It is a holy angel. And one of his superpowers, if you will, is flight. He's flying around heaven. And we have to take that as being the first heaven or earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is space. The third heaven is God's heaven, God's dwelling, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. So first heaven, earth's atmosphere, second heaven, space, third heaven, God's dwelling, or heaven proper, as we call it. And this angel is preaching to those who dwell on the earth. That's why our assumption is that he's not up there in God's heaven trying to get a message down to those of us, or well, those of them on the earth at this time. I think there would be some reception issues. No, I'm pretty sure he's flying around in earth's atmosphere, delivering this message to the earth, those left behind after the rapture, those present for the tribulation. And this is why I don't feel bad about the church's departure in the rapture. It's true that when the rapture takes place, all of the New Testament church evangelists are gone, but we're not leaving them high and dry. The Lord is going to, he's going to one-up us with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I think they'll do a better job than the New Testament church evangelists are doing. Number one, they are especially and uniquely sealed for the work that they're going to do. They have a special calling, gifting, and sealing. Second of all, I think they're probably going to be committed to the work in ways that we presently aren't. I mean, the tribulation period is going to call for that deeper level of commitment. But the two witnesses are going to one-up the 144,000. It's true the two witnesses at one time were mere mortals. We believe that to be Elijah and Enoch. But at the time of their ministries on the earth, they are no longer mere mortals. We studied that passage. They descend from heaven, which means they have spent time in heaven with the Lord, being perfected. You can't be in heaven if you're not perfect. These two come down. They're special, unique, perfect witnesses. But hello, the Lord does them one better here. At the middle of the tribulation, apart from the Christ himself, what better evangelist could you have to reach the world than a preaching angel that is preaching what? The gospel, the everlasting gospel of Christ during earth's darkest and deadliest hour. Now, in addition to flight, he has another superpower. He has a superpower that no other evangelist has ever had. He knows every language. Did you catch that? He knows every language, and I mean every single one. No one has to wait like while he's typing his message into Google Translate. Hold on just a second. God, I got a word from God for you. As soon as Google gets this right, enter. Nope, there's no waiting for translation. He doesn't have to recruit help to go into those tribes that have their own unique dialects. This angel, he's not bilingual. He's not multilingual. He is all lingual. He can reach every person in every language and every dialect of those languages. His message is the same message that we preach today. That's why the scriptures call it the everlasting gospel. That message never changes. It's the Greek word evangelion. We get our English words evangelist and evangelism from that word. It means a good message or good news. This angel is preaching the good news that we're sharing right now with the world. And I just think to myself, how merciful and gracious is God that at the height of mankind's rebellion against God, at the height of Antichrist's rule, at the height of Satan's attempts to dispel all things God from the face of the earth, yet the Lord chooses that moment in time to call to an angel, to speak to that angel, and to say to that angel, go one more time, Speak to them one more time. Give them the message one more time. This is the last call. This is the last chance, but let's give that chance to them. Fly across every country, every state, every city, every borough, every house. Knock on doors if you have to. Make sure everybody hears during this middle point of the tribulation that it is not too late to be saved, that God's grace, even at this late hour, still has not run out for mankind. This is the perfect fulfillment, and I hope you hear me on this. This is the perfect fulfillment of what Jesus spoke to us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." That verse has given many people many fits because they read that verse and falsely presume that that task must be on the shoulders of the church. You probably heard some of their messages. They go something like this. We have got to evangelize harder. We've got to do better. We've got to get the message out further because we're holding the Lord back. Matthew 24, 14, he can't come back. He won't come back until we get the work done, until we get the message to every living soul. Then he can come back. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was giving a prophecy, not of what has to happen so that you don't prevent the Lord's plans. He was giving a message to show us of what would happen. The gospel would be preached to all those that dwell on the earth. You understand the church can't do that, right? Because we leave at a certain point. And anyone left unevangelized, well, then they're out of luck. And even if we did evangelize everyone at the time of the rapture, if every person knew the truth of the gospel, give it a few years and there will be more people that don't know. Obviously, it's not something that the church has to do so that we don't slow the Lord up or keep him back. It's not something that the church needs to do. Obviously, we need to be motivated in our evangelism. We need to try to get the word everywhere that we can. But this is something that would be fulfilled by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the two Jewish witnesses. And then finally, right here, Revelation chapter 14, the preaching angel that finally gets the job done. Everyone will hear. And then, as Jesus said, then the end would come. Look at verse 7. This angel is preaching with a loud voice. He is no snowflake preacher preaching to a snowflake generation. Well, it may be a snowflake generation, but he's not handling it that way. He is preaching with a loud, passionate, powerful, forceful voice so that they might understand and grasp the gravity of their situation. Verse 7, reading on, "Fear or revere God and give glory to him." That's part of his gospel message. Makes sense, doesn't it? The Bible tells us, the book of Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That absolutely is a part of the gospel. You don't come to the Lord without reverence for the Lord. And what a timely word this would be for a world who are pressured in this moment to fear the beast and give glory to the dragon. You remember Revelation chapter 13, 7, right? Just say yes if you do, and I'll move on. We're told there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, that it was granted to Antichrist to make war with the saints, the tribulation saints, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you remember the message of the false prophet in Revelation 13, right? The message of the false prophet was this: worship the Antichrist or die, you pigs. That was the message of the false prophet. But here's why they should resist the urge to fear the wrong one and give glory to the wrong one, rather to fear God and give glory to God. Reading on in verse 7, for the hour of his judgment, God's judgment, has come. Now, there's some irony here. I hope you see it. The irony is that the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on a stubborn, Christ-rejecting, wicked world that will not repent and be saved. They are only in the situation they are in because they have refused to come to Christ, to repent of sin, and be saved by him. Everything that we are studying in the tribulation period, all of it, including what the Antichrist is doing, all of it is a part of God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. So how foolish of them would it be to fear the threats of Antichrist, subject themselves to him, and thereby open themselves up to the full cup of God's indignation against sin. In the tribulation, they're getting the foretaste of it. It's the start, but it's not all of the wrath of God. So what a foolish thing that would be for them. Here are their options. The false prophet, now he may say, fear and worship the Antichrist or die, but that's a scare tactic. That's a half-truth. That's not the full deal. The full truth for option number one is that you can fear and worship the Antichrist now and things will be fine-ish. I mean, not perfect. You're still in the tribulation. But the promise is this, the pressure from the Antichrist is off if you worship him. And the truth is, though, this is short-lived. It's only going to be 3.5 years. That's all the time that they're buying themselves. So the truth is, they're going to die too. And when they die, they are going to be eternally damned. Now, option number two, which is the message of angel number one, is that if you fear God and give glory to God, you'll die soon because the Antichrist is going to make certain of that. But when you do die, you'll then get to live forever with Christ. Now, to the church, that is an easy decision. It's one we've already made. It's a no-brainer to us. But the tribulation world won't have such an easy time with that decision. In truth, the world has never been very good with their perspectives. Given the choice between present wellness or future wellness, the world is almost always going to choose present wellness. It's a given. It is the difference between sensuality and spirituality. So just think about what this means, church, that the options at this point in the tribulation look like this. It can be somewhat well with you now because John 7:7 tells us the world loves its own. It can be somewhat well with you now, but it's going to be terrible later for you in eternity. Now, God's option, God's solution, his gospel is that you can allow things to be tough for you right now in the world because, again, John 7:7 tells us that the world is going to hate you if you testify against it. So it can be tough for you right now, but glorious for you in eternity. And there's going to be person after person that'll say, you know, I ain't no dummy. This is a no-brainer for me. I'm going to pick wellness now. I'm going to live in the moment because that's what internet philosophy has taught me. I gotta get mine. I got to make myself happy. I got to do whatever it is that floats my boat in the moment. So that's what I'm going to do. And it's a foolish choice because the choice ends in damnation. The present threat of death is going to outweigh in many of their minds any kind of future and eternal promise. So, you know, if I get saved now, Antichrist will kill me. Well, yeah, but then it's all over. It's quick and you're forever free of that pressure and that torment and you get heaven. Wasn't it Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet one by one, they'll say, you know what? Antichrist is here right now. He's present. He's scary. That's one motivation. Or the other one is, I don't know, he's appealing. He's pretty amazing. I've seen him do some crazy, amazing things. He's here right now. So I'll go with him. I'll make my decision for him right now. I'll take my chances with you, God, later. And it's a fool's choice. It's a fool's choice. This first angel goes on to say in verse 7, boy, verse 7 is long, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. That's the Lord settling the debate of evolution versus creation. The angel saying, you didn't come from apes, so stop monkeying around with evolution. God is creator. And you were made in God's own image. And as such, God is the only one that is inherently eternal. That's a scriptural truth. He is the only one that is inherently eternal. Everything else is creation. The Antichrist is a created being. Satan himself is a created being because he was once a created angel. So you get the point, right? If you worship anything other than God, you are worshiping outside of the creator and you're worshiping the creature or the creation rather than the creator. Paul spoke to us about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me read some of that to you. Beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God, which is what the tribulation period is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means they know the truth. Don't let them lie to you. Don't let them fool you. The agnostic, the atheist, deep down in here, they know the truth. They don't think they know the truth because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You know that, right? God has put that truth in every one of our hearts. I remember coming to that truth as a very young child. I was probably somewhere between 5 and 8 years old. I remember looking up at the sky and I remember thinking, none of this makes sense if we don't have a creator. We had to be five to eight years old. I reasoned that out. It was in here. And the Bible says that's a truth. It is. God puts that in every one of us. On top of that, there's the testimony of creation. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. You can just look around at creation and everything in it and go, nothing else makes sense but a creator. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Unbelief, rejection of God, it is without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think that is a good verse for our generation and our educations of quote-unquote higher learning. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and here it is, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Such will be the case in the tribulation. Verse 8, And another angel, this is angel number two, followed saying, Babylon is fallen. He repeats that twice for emphasis. Babylon is fallen, that great city. And it can't get up. Boy, that's an old commercial. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So what is Babylon here? It can be a confusing subject because it's a moniker that the Lord attaches to any system that is man-made, separate or apart from God. So in the book of Revelation, you'll see this word, Babylon, this moniker attached to. And remember, just in the book of Revelation, not working outside of that. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But just in the book of Revelation, we'll see this word Babylon attached to Antichrist's world religion. We'll see it attached to Antichrist's world economy. We'll see it attached to Antichrist's world rule. These are systems that are built apart from God. The whole purpose for them is to do it without God. This goes back to the Tower of Babel. And the guy that started it, his name was Nimrod. Very, very fitting. And Nimrod, there at the Tower of Babel, they decided, let's build us a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do our own thing. Let's build this city on rock and roll or whatever. Let's just do our own thing. Apart from God, we don't need God. And thankfully, God brought the tower crumbling down. But that's where this started. And so we would have to ask the question, which Babylon is this angel speaking about? Is he speaking about all of it? Is he speaking about religious Babylon, Antichrist world religion? Is he speaking about political Babylon? Is he speaking about economic Babylon? Well, the answer is in the keywords that he gave us. And I equipped you to make this interpretation last week. He uses the word fornication. Do you remember what I said about this last week? The Lord, in the Bible, all throughout it, he speaks to us about our relationship with him or lack thereof in sexual terms. So if we are faithful to the Lord, we'll get terms like this, chaste virgin. Remember this from last week? Chaste virgin, faithful wife, faithful bride. But if we run out on God for other religions or other gods, we'll get terms like this, fornicator, adulterer, prostitute, whore. So that's how God speaks in terms of spiritual things. That term, fornication, lets us know that what God is addressing here is spiritual or religious Babylon. It is religious Babylon that this angel is predicting to fall in the tribulation. Now it is, and you can take your pick on this, It is either a temporary look ahead to the end at the fall of Babylon, because that does not happen here in the middle of the tribulation. Religious Babylon does not fall at the midway point. It's in its heyday right now. Antichrist, with the help of the false prophet, has just unified it at this point. It's got 3.5 years, and it's after that 3.5 years that religious Babylon falls. So you can see this as a look ahead to that future moment where the angel is seeing and pulling back that information to us to tell us this religious system. In fact, all man-made religious systems apart from God, God is going to bring them crumbling down. Or you can see this as a proleptic phrase. You remember what that is? We talked about that in here too. A proleptic phrase is a phrase that is so certain to happen in the future that you can speak of it as a past tense. Proleptic phrases are replete throughout the Word of God. They're all over the place in the Word of God. Anything that the Lord promises or predicts that he'll do, he will often speak of those in past tense terms. Let me give you a modern day example. You could say today, Arlen had coffee for lunch today. And that would be true. It hasn't happened yet, but it is so certain to happen that I am going to have a cup of coffee with lunch that you could speak of it in the past tense. That's what the Lord does in proleptic phrases. I personally choose to see this as a proleptic phrase because I see these three angels being sent at the middle point of the tribulation with these three important messages. Message number one, the gospel, get saved. It's not too late to get saved. Angel number two, here's what you need to know if you're thinking about not turning to the Lord right now. This system, this religious Babylon, Antichrist, global religious system is going to come tumbling down. It's going to be short-lived. The Lord is bringing it down. Now, we will cover that topic, the fall of Babylon, more thoroughly when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, because Revelation chapter 16, we finally move ahead. Revelation 15 is the announcement or the staging for those seven final bowl judgments. And then we get all of them in Revelation chapter 16, all final seven bowl judgments. And after that final bowl judgment, we get chapter 17 and chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. So we'll speak about that extensively when we get there. But for today, let's read on verse 9. Then a third angel, angel number 3, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus and the angels will observe this. Where are we at the time? We're with the Lord. So it becomes a very real possibility that we will see this as well. Souls being cast into hell, into the lake of fire. It's either that or the Lord is going to have to shield our eyes. You know, don't look at this. You don't want to see this. You know some of those folks. Just turn away. I think probably we're going to see this, and I think the scriptures bear that out. Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus in hell. Rich man, he was in torments. He was in hell. And there was a great gulf, an impenetrable and uncrossable gulf between him and Lazarus in paradise. And yet Jesus told us that story, not a fairy tale, not a parable that's detached from truth, but he told us that true account of the rich man in hell lifting up his eyes and seeing Lazarus in paradise. Can we see back and forth? Can those in hell see those in heaven? Can those in heaven see those in hell? I think all indicators in the scriptures are that at least for a time, that is true. For a time, that is true. And that sort of settles you down into the reality that you've picked. When you can look across to the other place and see what you didn't pick for yourself, it's going to amplify what you did pick for yourself. It's going to make hell, especially hell for those in hell, to see you there when you've shared the truth with them countless times, when you've tried to get them to just come to church and see for yourself, you've tried and they see you in heaven. That's going to make hell, especially hell for them. And vice versa for those of us in heaven. How much more will we appreciate our choice and the grace of God over our lives when we look across that gulf? For example, in this very moment, when we look and see these tribulation cohorts to the Antichrist being cast into the lake of fire for eternal torment, how much grateful how much more grateful will we be for what the Lord has done for us in moments like that. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Verses 9 through 13, abundantly clear. You cannot accidentally take the mark of the beast. We've talked about this multiple times now. You just cannot do it. You can't get a microchip or a credit card or a tattoo and go, oh no, I wonder if I took the mark of the beast. I wonder if I'm forever damned. First of all, that is what it means. You take the mark of the beast. There are no second chances after that. That is a final decision. You should have phoned a friend, but instead you said, B, mark of the beast, final answer. And so that's your final answer. But it can't be an accident. You will know what the mark of the beast is when it happens. And if you're having trouble figuring it out, don't worry. An angel at some point is going to fly by your house, identify it for you, and then warn you against taking it. And you'll notice that that mark, the mark of the beast, is inextricably linked to Antichrist worship. All right, so that goes hand in hand with the mark of the beast. Now look closely and carefully. When the midway point of the tribulation comes, all final decisions must be made. We saw the announcement for this many studies ago. So we knew this was coming. We knew that at the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, God calls for all final decisions to be made. And these three stated in these verses, these three acts are non-negotiable points of return. They are damnable sins. They are unpardonable sins. If you worship the Antichrist, if you worship the image of the beast, if you take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, you have sealed your fate. And why shouldn't that be the case? Because if an angel knocks on your door and it says, excuse me, do you have a few moments to talk about Jesus Christ? I just flew in from heaven and boy, are my wings tired. Can I come in and sit down for a while? You got some angel food cake? You know, those kind of things. If you get a visit from a holy angel and he shares the gospel with you and he tells you, last call, last chance, and you still opt out, you still decide, I'd like to give it a while. Well, that's not going to work. This is it. This is the last call for all choices to be made. You take Christ or no Christ, you take Christ or the Antichrist, and the matter is settled once and for all. Well, with the mark of the beast, can I just get it laser removed if I decide to get saved later? No. Probably a microchip anyway. Well, can I just get that thing cut out? No. Final decision. You chose with your knowledge and with your will. You chose the Antichrist. You chose the image of the beast. And you took upon yourself, fully knowing what you were doing, the mark of the beast. So here's what you get. Verse 10, tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone means sulfur. This is speaking of the lake of fire. Did you know that hell is going to undergo some changes after the millennial kingdom? Were you aware of that? Hell in its present state is not hell in its permanent and final state. We see the devolution of hell. I would say evolution, but it needs a worse word. We see the devolution of hell in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. I'll read verse 10, verse 14, and verse 15 to you. It says, and this is the end. This is when the gig is up for Antichrist and Satan and his entire system. John tells us the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, hell in its present state is referred to in Old Testament Hebrew as Sheol. Usually we translate that as hell. In the Greek New Testament, it is the word Hades, which again we translate as hell. But as you can see from the verses that we just read in Revelation chapter 20, one day hell gets emptied out. It gets cast into the lake of fire. Jesus called that Gehenna. It is the final and permanent state of hell. And God has to do that. Why does he have to do that? Why does he have to empty out hell and cast it into the lake of fire, a permanent hell for all of those deserving of hell? Why does he have to do that? It's because Jesus told us that hell right now, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, is in the center of the earth, the heart of the earth. Hello, what is the Lord going to do? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. What's he going to do? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. He's going to destroy the present earth. It's going to melt with fervent heat. It is going to dissolve, melt. And he's going to create a new earth. So every soul presently in hell, in the center of the earth, is going to be emptied out into their final abode, their final hell, Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The patience of the tribulation saints, no different than the patience of the present saints. Here's our patience. Here's what we patiently invest ourselves into. The same two things. We keep the commandments of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's that simple. You don't keep the commandments so that you can get to heaven. No, you keep the commandments because you're saved and you love the Lord. That's why you do it. Love is the motivator, not fear of hell. You are saved. You love the Lord. And because you love the Lord, you keep his commandments. And secondly, we keep our faith in Jesus. Now, the world is trying awfully hard to pry the faith of Christ from our hearts. And the onus is on us to resist and forbid that. In the tribulation, the Antichrist will try even harder to pry the faith of Christ out of people's hearts. And once again, the onus will be on them to prevent and forbid those attempts by the Antichrist. It is an unyielding, unwavering faith. I wouldn't venture to say you're never going to have any doubts. You're going to have those moments where you say, I don't know, seems too good to be true. Could it possibly be true? And then you're going to come back to your senses and you're going to say, what do I know? Not just what do I believe, what do I know? Oh, I know. I know there's a Satan. I see his work every day, all over the news and all over the internet. I know that's a truth. And I know there's a God and I know he's gracious. And I know there's a Christ that died for my sins because I came to him. I expressed faith in him. I repented of sins. I turned to him and I experienced it. I got washed of sins. I got saved. I had eternity, God's abundant life put in my heart. And it is that unyielding and unwavering faith that saves us now. Because if you ever lose faith in your salvation, how could you be saved? How could you possibly be saved? Salvation is by faith alone. And if you have no faith, you can't be saved. Same story for the tribulation saints. They cannot let that faith escape their hearts. They must endure to the end. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. I love this. You know, every now and then it's like John is just so enthralled that the pen stops. He's just looking with his mouth gaped open and his eyes as big as saucers. Lord, this is incredible. And it's like the Lord has to tap him. John, keep writing. I got more. I got more. Keep writing. Don't lose your focus, John. Write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. See, this is what I like about the angels. They don't hide the truth. The false prophet wants you to think, if you worship the Antichrist, everything's fine. Man, life's a beach, no problems. The angels tell you the truth. If you do resist the Antichrist, if you don't worship him or the image or take the mark of the beast, you are going to die. That's what verse 13 is alluding to. You are going to die, but wonderful news, it's going to be a blessed death. Now, this is a contrast to what happens to those who worship the Antichrist, the image, and take the mark of the beast. Those who worship the Antichrist during the tribulation, they die and their deaths are not blessed because hell awaits. Those who worship the Christ during the tribulation, they are going to die. Again, Antichrist is going to make sure that happens. But their deaths are blessed because heaven awaits. There is one more thing in common here. And actually, I skipped a word, the word labors. I wanted to be certain to point that out to you. Worship team, you can come on up. I'm gonna wrap this up. But I wanted to make sure I pointed this word out to you. I think it's a poor translation choice because this word labors is the Greek word kapos, which means pain, toil, and trouble. So I think it's more than just, oh, my labor's done. Oh, cool. I don't have to punch in tomorrow. It's way more than that. It's that pain and toil and sorrow and tough times, that they're all gone. It means that they get rest once and for all from all troubles and pains. That is not the case with those who worship the Antichrist. But there is one thing in common here. I'll end with this note. No matter who you worship, the Christ or the Antichrist, your works will follow you. Do you know what that means? That means you enter into your eternal state before your works do, and they show up later. You know why? Because your works don't cease when you do. When you go kaput, your works keep plugging along. I'll give you an example. If I die today, I am going to continue preaching and teaching the word online for as long as Maggie pays the website bills. Because those messages are posted. I may be dead, but my work is still going. That is true for all of us, whether our works are good or evil. If we are negatively influencing people away from Christ, we're going to die, but that influence continues. And it gets spread around like a bad virus, person to person. That becomes a philosophy that gets passed down, maybe even generation to generation. The same is true, and this is the wonderful news, the same is true for our righteous works. Once we have set our righteous works into motion, even if we die, those righteous works are going to keep on working and plugging along for us. Every gospel message you've given to someone that has or will impact them, that keeps working after your death, sometimes even more effectively after your death. And then they pass that to someone else, and then someone else, and on your works spread. But one day, when the earth stops spinning, when the Lord calls an end to all of it, all of our works will report in, whether good or evil. That's the similarity. Here's the difference. for those who chose anything other than the Creator, when their works eventually join up with them in their eternity, their works will torment them forever and ever. All those memories of, oh, I can't believe that that was my influence in that person's life. I can't believe that because of me, they're headed here too. But for those who have chosen the Creator and have unleashed righteous works on the earth, when your works join up with you in the end, it won't be to torment you. It'll be for the purpose of rewards for all of eternity. Let's stand.